dismissed for a separate service, Children's Church, where they learn to participate in this service. And also we have nursery for those who are 3 years old and younger, for all those of you who wish for your children to make use of that provision. As they leave, it's a reminder every week to pray for the fulfillment of the promise given in the baptism of our children, that God would be a God to us and to our children after us. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 9, verses 1 through 9. We're taking a second look at this passage. Reading in verse 1, "And he," Jesus, "called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out." He calls the 12. Why? What's he doing? Well, this is Jesus' plan of succession. He knows that he's not going to be long on the earth, and his work is to continue. Well, how is it going to continue? Well, he calls these 12, and the number is a very deliberate number. It recalls the number of patriarchs, of the number of the fathers of Israel. There were 12 of them. They became the fathers of the 12 tribes. And so he's pointing to these 12 as the founders of the new Israel, the church. And he's sending them out on what you might consider a provisional missionary trip or a missional training, a dry run. He sends them out and he doesn't go with them. Why doesn't he go? Well, because that's the way things will be once Jesus has ascended. So it's a dry run, as it were, for the conditions under which the apostles will serve once Jesus has ascended up into heaven. He will not be with them. And so he wants to give them a go at it, to test and see what it's like and learn some of the basic lessons that they need to learn. And in our verses 1 through 6, he then gives them basic instructions in what they are to do when they go out. He outlines the tasks and the principles that are to govern their ministry. And that's why this passage continues to have relevance for us here today. I mean, it's the question of how do you do church? That's a favorite expression nowadays. How do you go about doing church? Well, Jesus is laying the foundation here. He's giving them their instructions for how they are to go about doing ministry in his absence. Of what is that to consist, and of what is it to be characterized, and what are the tasks, and what are the principles for the church when Jesus is physically absent. It was relevant for them, and it's relevant for us here still today. And in addition, what we saw last week was, first of all, or 2 weeks ago, is that we must learn to preach. That was principle number one. So he sends them, it says in verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And we had quite a bit about what that means to proclaim the kingdom of God and the whole work of salvation and of building the church and building the kingdom. We had quite a bit to say about that. And I just want to underscore again this week that this is the first thing that Jesus assigns to them. And I think it takes the first place because it has the first place. He says that in order to give it emphasis, that this is the primary task of the church. What is? To preach. To preach the gospel. We are given a message and we're to proclaim that message. That is always the central task of the church. And every era of health and vitality and fruitfulness throughout the history of the church has been one in which preaching has taken a central role. Whenever the pulpit is diminished, whenever preaching is reduced, sermons become sermonettes, Christians become Christianettes. The church languishes in the absence of a strong ministry of proclamation. And you can survey church history and see this. You can go back to the early church, the apostolic church, as it's recorded in Acts. The church of what they call the church fathers, the first several centuries. Those were centuries of growth and vitality. And there were great preachers like Augustine and Chrysostom and Jerome and others. During the Middle Ages, the great revivals of the Middle Ages were revivals of monastic orders that were preaching orders, like the Cistercians and the Dominicans and the Franciscans. They were preaching orders, giving emphasis to proclamation. The Reformation was a revolution in preaching, post-Reformation era and into modern times. Periods of revival, periods of growth, periods in which the church is reaching people. These periods are periods in which emphasis is given to the proclamation of the gospel. And as we saw, I think healing is mentioned there as a support of the preaching, validating the identity of the apostles as representatives of God and representatives of Jesus. So, first of all, we must learn to preach. If we're going to do church right, we must learn to give emphasis to preaching. Number two, we must learn to trust God. Move on to verse 3. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." In other words, they were to travel light. And what he's telling them to do is to forego normal preparations for a journey. A staff is a walking stick. He tells them, don't bother to go and pick up your staff or a bag or what we might call a backpack. No bread, no money. Don't take two tunics. In other words, you're not to have a spare coat that you take along. In other words, there's an emphasis on urgency. Nothing is to encumber the disciples. Nothing is to slow them down. So don't pick up anything. Go immediately and begin this ministry of proclamation. Now, in Luke 22, verse 36, this order is actually countermanded. He says there, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So there's a difference. In other words, we are to make preparations. We are to take care of the details and make sure that we have enough in the way of provisions when we go out in a ministry of proclamation. So he countermands the order, yet there are enduring principles here. And I think the fundamental one that he is teaching them by this unique ministry in which no preparations are to be made is the lesson of learning to trust God. To learn that God will provide. And there are some subordinate lessons that go along with that. For example, eliminate everything that encumbers the accomplishment of this mission. Rid yourself of things that are going to slow you down or get in the way or distract you. You need to let these things go. Think in terms of the church. Think in terms of the ministry. Think in terms of Christian service. Don't let things distract you. Purge from your life those things. Eliminate those things that are going to prevent you from being engaged in the proclamation of this gospel, the spread of this gospel. And I think as well that there's an enduring lesson about urgency. In other words, you need to get to the work right now. Don't go back to your house and make extensive preparations that are going to slow down your journey, slow down your mission. Why don't you want us to slow down? Well, because there's an urgency about things. That remains true today. Are people still in darkness? Yes, they're still in darkness. Are people still like sheep without a shepherd? Yes, they are. Jesus had compassion on such people. People are still in that lost and wandering and floundering condition. The mouth of hell is still wide open, swallowing multitudes into its flames. As for the church itself, people are still perishing for their lack of knowledge as Hosea described it. My people perish for their lack of knowledge. There is still, as Amos said, Amos 8:11, there is still a famine for the word of God. And so there's this urgency that the truth needs to be proclaimed. The gospel needs to be heard. We need to get about the business. We need to move. We need to go. We need to hasten in this mission that we've been assigned. And while we are permitted now to make preparations for those missions, nevertheless, we ought to trust God sufficiently to go about doing the work of the church, of ministry, of spreading the gospel without encumbrances, and do so with urgency. There should be some burden, I think, for gospel ministry amongst all of God's people. I'm not talking just about the clergy here. People are lost. People are struggling. People are floundering. We can see that. We see it everywhere. Everywhere we turn, we can see that this is the case. People are spiritually blind and in darkness, and they're in need of the truth. So there ought to be something of a burden about that with us, and some risk-taking on our part in order to see that the message of the light of the gospel that shines in Christ Jesus is made known to those who are struggling in the darkness. You see, there ought to be some burden for this and some consequent urgency and ridding oneself of those things that encumber. So don't take a bag. Don't take your knapsack. Don't take your stick. Get out there. Get about the business. See the note of urgency about it? Isn't there still an urgency today about the message that has been assigned to us? The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What do you wear when you are running in a race? We have a lot of races these days, don't we? We have marathons and half marathons and 5,000 meters and 10,000 meters and these sorts of things. What do? You wear your street clothes, some big clodhopper shoes and a coat and a tie and run the race? No, what do? You get rid of the things that encumber you, whatever is going to slow you down, whatever is weighty and is going to keep you from getting about the business of running. Oh, that's what he says the Christian life is like. That's the way we are involved in ministry. What are those weights? What are the sins that cling, that prevent us from running the race with endurance? Those things are to be stripped off. And that's the way we're to think about ministry. Even as we acknowledge the difference between the explicit and direct directions that Jesus gave to these original disciples and the ones that he gives to us today, there still is this need to eliminate the encumbrances and urgency and trust God. There's a difference between trust and presumption. I think it's an important distinction, and I regularly make it because I think that there's a lot that goes on in the name of faith that is really presumption. Expecting God to bail you out of your foolish and unwise decisions, and basing that on a promise. That's a presumption. But there is the necessity of depending upon God, isn't there? If we're to live the Christian life and run the Christian race, there's this dependence, and there's this knowing of our weaknesses and knowing of our needs and depending upon God to supply those needs and meet us in our weaknesses. We go up and down the pews in this church. Every row, every person is weak. Every one of us is foolish. Every one of us is prone to wander. Every one of us is subject to temptation. Every one of us stumbles. Every one of us falls. Every one of us fails. What Jesus is teaching these disciples is to trust and depend upon God. You're not taking a money bag. You're not taking any bread. You're going to have to depend upon God to supply your needs. For us, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:19. He tells us that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Why does he say that to the Philippians? So that they would trust God, so that they would depend upon God, so that they would step out by faith, so that they would take some risks, face some hazards. You know what all the questions are that keep us from greater commitment to Christian mission and ministry. We wonder, well, what about my career? What about my marriage? What about my family? What about my finances? And there comes a point, doesn't there, where one has to trust. One has to take the step and trust and depend upon God and rid oneself of the encumbrances and face the urgency of the times and of the message and of the need and take on the burden in your own heart for the plight of the lost, those who are still in the darkness, those who are still as sheep without a shepherd, and have compassion on them as Jesus had compassion on them. And trust God and step out and begin to be actively involved in the mission of gospel ministry, whether it's as clergy or as laity or in whatever capacity, which moves us on to then this third point. We must learn to support ministry and receive it. Nobody says to them in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. He says you're to be supported by the hospitality of the people of God. You're to stay there and from there depart. And now what that instruction does is it limits the length of the stay, but it also means that they need to be content with their provisions. In other words, what they weren't to do is to go into a community, accept the hospitality of one of God's people, but then realize that there's somebody just across the road down a turn in the village there that has a much nicer house and is serving much better meals. And so you bid your adieu to your hosts and you go down to the next house. No house hopping, really, is what Jesus is saying here. Be content with what you have. That's part of the message. That, one, the church is to be supporting ministry, and that there are to be those who receive the support, and one is to be content with what one receives. So you see the basic distinction between the laity and the clergy is here in this passage. And we all know that distinction can be overblown, because all of us are to be involved in ministry in some form. And so there has been a clericalism that's been unhealthy and perhaps clergy dominance of the church. And nevertheless, there is the distinction between those who are supporting this missionary dry run of the apostles and the apostles who are receiving the support. And this becomes enshrined in Scripture. And you can turn to places like Romans 15, 25 to 27, 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18, where you see that this principle becomes a permanent one, that those who are engaged in the full-time work of the ministry are to be receiving the support of the people of God. Two jobs here, two assignments. The people of God are to support ministry. Those who are involved in this full-time ministry are to receive the support. There are the supporters and the supported. That distinction is here even before the church is formed. At the foundation, Jesus is making the distinction. And those who are involved in ministry are to be provided for in such a way that they don't have to worry about their worldly concerns. That's the Presbyterian language that we use when we call ministers, that they might be free from worldly concerns. You provide a basic, housing and transportation and basic of earnings so that they are not, so it is not necessary for them to have another job in addition to the job of the ministry. And so all of us, when we read verse 4, we should be asking ourselves, which am I? Am I a supporter or I am a supported? And I need to be one or the other. All of us should be one or the other. I should be somebody who is actively and enthusiastically involved in supporting Christian ministry by supporting the church and its ministry and its lengthy list of missionaries and mission fields that we are supporting. We aim every year at 25% of the budget, one quarter of it being given out to Christian missions. And we do that year after year, giving large sums of money to the support of Christian mission. Why? Because that's our business as a church. We are to be supporting, and we are the supported, both, so that Christian ministry might go on. And again, this principle of contentment. If you want a verse to strengthen the principle that ministries ought to be long-term, this would be a good place to start. You could do worse than start here. Let's say that. Pastors, I think, should not be church hopping. They should not be climbing the ecclesiastical ladder looking for a church that will provide more support. I think that's a basically flawed outlook. This is the point that Jesus says, be content where you are. You've been assigned a church, be content there. There's a lot that a minister has, a lot about which he might not be content. You don't mind me saying that, do you? You got a lot of unusual people that you're dealing with in the church. So there's a lot that could stir up discontent. And Jesus is saying, be content where you are. Likewise, there's a lot about the ministers that people can be content. They're not to church hop either. And you see a distressing amount of this in the church these days. Well, it's always been the case. When you've been somewhere 25 years, you can just see it happen. People hopping from church to church to church to church. Always hopping around trying to find something that's trying to find the perfect church or something to that effect. Jesus is saying to his disciples, be content. Be content where you are. If you have a faithful congregation, you have a faithful ministry, be content. There's always something better somewhere. You could constantly be moving and shifting and going with the latest fad and the latest thing and never ground yourself and never be committed and never stay still. Jesus is saying, be content. Be content and be supportive. And be willing to be among the supported. Again, and trust God and step out and take risks. Be willing to be supported by the people of God so that you might devote yourself to the work of ministry full time. Fourth principle. If you like to take notes, we must learn to preach, number one. Number two, we must learn to trust God. Number three, we must learn to support ministry and receive it. Number four, we must learn to handle rejection. Verse 5. And whenever they do not receive you, Jesus assumes there are going to be people that won't receive them. They're going to go to villages in Palestine and they're not going to be received. They're going to be rejected. He says that's the way it's going to be. There are always going to be those who will not receive the ministry of the gospel for one reason or another. They're going to reject it. Jesus is anticipating this for them. He's telling them what to do when it happens. And again, everything that he says, not everything that he says has application beyond the immediate for the disciples, but the basic principles do. So he goes on in verse 5, and when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now what he's referring to there was the practice of pious Jews when returning to Palestine, returning to Judea, if you will, from a foreign country. They would, once they crossed the border into Judea, they would take their shoes off and shake off the defiling dust of the pagans from their shoes. It was a symbolic action saying that the very soil of Gentile pagan land is unclean and defiling. So they cross the border, take their shoes off, shake them out, put their shoes back on. And so Jesus is saying that what you are to do symbolically is to visualize for that community that will not receive Jesus' gospel, that they are rejecting the purposes of God. They are rejecting the message of God, the gospel of God. And they are now to be seen as though they were pagans and unclean themselves, because they have rejected God's purposes for them. So shake off the dust. They are now outside of the people of God. This is the verdict that they are to render, because God will render this verdict, this judgment, that they are as rejectors of the gospel that God brings in Christ. They are as heathens. So he's teaching them how to view rejection and teaching them about the fact of rejection. Jesus warns in John 15 that the world is going to hate and persecute his disciples in the same way that the world hated and persecuted him. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Do you think you're greater than, do you think the disciple is greater than his master? No, if they reject you, me, they are going to reject you as well. So there's going to be those who are outside, and then there's going to be those from the inside. In Acts 20, there the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders that there would arise from among you those who would devour the flock. Yeah, from among the Ephesian elders themselves. As it were, out of the session, out of the elder board, there would arise those who, like wolves, would devour the flock. So there will be rejection of gospel ministry from inside the church as well as from outside. And he's saying you need to learn to handle it. It's going to happen. I spoke in Atlanta last month on the lessons learned from 25 years of ministry in one place. And I think I've mentioned this before, but one of the things I said, and I firmly believe, and it helps one's outlook just to realize, as I said, at any given time, 10% of the people are going to be unhappy. I mean, I'm speaking to ministers. So I said, look, any given time, 10% are unhappy. Just face it, it's a fact. No matter what you do, it doesn't matter how great the ministry is, how great you are, 10% of them are going to be unhappy. They're going to be rejecting some aspect of what's going on in the life of the church, always. You can just write it off. I don't mean you should ignore it, but and you need to deal with it, and you need to try to resolve the issues. But 10% are always going to be unhappy. There's always going to be an element of rejection, always. So don't be overly troubled by it. Just recognize it as a fact of life. It's part of the furniture of the church. And this is what Jesus is telling them. Look, you're going to go into this village. You're going to have this gospel you're preaching, and it has all this healing impact and power, and they're going to reject it. You're doing all this good for them, and they're still going to reject it. Why? Because it's in human nature. Always going to be an element of that for the church. We water, we plant, but we need to leave the results up to God. He causes the growth. Even Jesus had a Judas, right? I'm not a mathematician, but that's 1 out of 12. It's not quite 10%, but it's pretty close. Apostle Paul had his Diotrephes and Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's always going to be an element of that. You're involved in the ministry. There's always going to be hurt feelings. There's always going to be disappointment. There's always going to be those who differ with one about this or about that, and you're going to get discouraged by it. There's always going to be an element of that. Why? Because the church is made up of sinners, redeemed sinners, sinners striving for holiness and Christlikeness, but sinners nonetheless. So there's always going to be that element of trouble for the church and for the life of the church. And you just need to face it and get used to it and acknowledge it and not be overly troubled by it. Fifth, we must learn obedience. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They departed, they actually go and they do the preaching and they do the healing. And they go, and Luke says they did that everywhere. I think there's some significance to that, because I think it anticipates when the gospel is to be taken to all the nations, proclaiming the kingdom of God. They go everywhere. That's what we're to do. We're to go everywhere, to the ends of the earth, preaching what Luke records in Luke 24 for the forgiveness, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. So we are to actually obey and go. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So there comes a point where we have to obey, right? Either we're senders or we're sendees. But there is obedience that the church as a whole recognizes. And so we go. We support the going, we pray for the going, or we actually go ourselves. That's our commission. That's the Great Commission. That's what's being foreshadowed here. That's what this missionary training program that Jesus is conducting here, as he is establishing the way that the plan of succession for the ongoing work of the church. That's what he wants them to understand, that there's a going. And I think we all need to be open to the going and to the preaching and this movement from village to village and for the church as a whole to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, that all the nations might hear. There's the actual going. Some have to go. Some should be going. I think it should be our hope and our aspiration and prayer that more would be going from our congregation, that there would be more amongst our young people, amongst our young couples, amongst our retirees, throughout the whole spectrum, from the very young to the very old, those who would go, taking the gospel message directly, taking it in a supportive role, taking it in one manner or another, taking that gospel to those who need to hear it. Maybe within our own borders. Maybe it's across the ocean. Maybe it's across one of our borders. But there's the actual going. So what is it that Jesus wants them to learn? They need to learn to preach. They need to learn to trust God. They need to learn to support ministry and receive that support. They need to learn to handle the rejection that is inevitable. And they need to learn actually to obey the command to go and go. What impact, then, do they make? Look at verse 7. I think Jesus here is showing what can be done, the dynamic of gospel proclamation. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard. This is the evil Herod that will reappear in Jesus' trial. So his presence all of a sudden out of nowhere is ominous. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. It reached right up into the palace itself. In other words, there was a lot happening. Acts 8:28 says of the apostles that they were turning the world upside down. This is the kind of impact. Herod the Tetrarch doesn't hear about small things, but he hears about the big things, and he's concerned about it. He's perplexed, it says. He's worried. He's concerned about this ministry that's going on. It's having an impact. He's perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. In other words, the idea was only John could be having this kind of an impact, this kind of an influence. Only John could be behind a movement of this size and scope. Only John could be this popular. By others, verse 8, that Elijah had appeared. You know, there's been, in other words, this is having such an impact that people are saying, look, there's been some kind of outside invasion by a supernatural force, which indeed they're right about. But some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen from the dead. The impact is so dynamic and powerful that people are speculating about the supernatural identity of the one who is doing all this. It might be John, it might be Elijah, it might be one of the other prophets. And Herod's perplexed in verse 9 and says, John, I beheaded. In other words, I thought I dealt with John. I had his head cut off. What do you mean it might be John? I thought I'd dispatched John. Lifting his head from his shoulders. Was that not enough? In other words, he's worried. He's feeling insecure at this moment and probably feeling a great deal of guilt as well for having had John beheaded in such a flippant and unjust way. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. He sought to see him. Who is this? He asks. And I think that what Jesus demonstrated to the apostles by their ministry is that this message is a powerful one, and it does transform the world. It impacts the world. It has a world-changing, life-changing impact. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Powerful. When it's properly and rightly proclaimed, it's powerful. It's transforming. People change. People become new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Apostle Paul says, old things pass away, all things become new. As person after person after person is transformed, families are transformed, villages are transformed, communities are transformed, nations are transformed. Europe was what Europe was because of the gospel. America was what America has been because of the gospel. It had a defining power to it, a transforming power to it, a world-shaping, world-changing power to it. By that gospel, people are born again. They become new people. They are buried with Christ in baptism, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, and raised up in newness of life. There's power in it. And that power is being experienced all throughout Palestine. And here's Herod. He thought he dealt with John, and it was over. The movement was over. But now there's another one. And now that other one has sent out 12, and those 12 are making an impact. And he is perplexed. He's concerned. He's insecure. And he's asking, who is this? And that's the question we want to see people ask. We want people questioning, who is this Jesus? What does he say? What did he accomplish? What has he done? Why do so many find him compelling? I would say he is the compelling person of human history. And anyone who bothers to take the time to just read his words, read Matthew's gospel, read Luke's gospel, he is the compelling person. We want people asking, who is this Jesus? And we want them asking it because they see the world being turned upside down. They see these people being transformed. This one who was such a hater now has love in his heart. This one who was so habituated in darkness now has been liberated from those dark and evil habits. We want people asking that question. And it is our prayer that God would be using us through his transforming gospel to raise that issue with all people all throughout our community so that they're asking, who is this Jesus? And they're motivated by that to begin to examine the claims of Christ that so many find so compelling and come to realize that they need to deal with him too. And find him in all his winsomeness and beauty and glory. To be the compelling person that we have found him to be as well, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be a faithful church and learn these basic lessons that Jesus taught his disciples and have been taught and retaught to every generation, and that we might be faithful and that we might be urgent. Pray that we would eliminate all that encumbers and that we would support the ministry of your church and that you might raise up from among us those who would go. Oh, Lord, place that burden on the hearts of many to go with this powerful, world-changing gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing together now hymn number 355, We Are God's People.